Our reading came. It is quite a number of weeks since we began a short series of sermons on the significance of the day of Pentecost, and there would be every excuse for you forgetting that I had said on the last occasion that we would be continuing that this morning. On the first of these occasions when we studied the significance of Pentecost, we concentrated on the meaning of the feast of Pentecost itself. On the second occasion, we turned to the implications or results of Pentecost, seen first in the Spirit-inspired biblical preaching of the Apostle Peter, the record of which is in Acts 2 from verse 14 to 36. Now this morning we come to the second of these results of Pentecost, which I mentioned as we finished last time, the creation not only of Spirit-inspired biblical preaching, but of a Spirit-filled biblical church. The description of that you find in Acts 2 from verse 42 to the end. It is a very important thing for us to grasp that the Holy Spirit is not just an evangelist drawing people to Christ, summoning them to faith in Him. He is also a church planter, creating communities of worshiping, loving, learning, witnessing believers. And this is what we discover the Holy Spirit doing here on the day of Pentecost. And when He is at work, as we would say in Pentecostal power, what we should look for Him doing is creating a church fellowship after this pattern. The testimony of Scripture all the way through is that God's great purpose, which in a sense integrates the history of the world, focuses on the building of His church, the creation of a people for His glory who will be rightly related to Him, to each other, to His word, and to the world. Now it will be very obvious to you from this passage that there are certain clear distinguishing marks of a Spirit-filled church, and I want simply to examine them with you this morning, and I hope that we may be provoked to think a great deal more about this extremely important theme. Let me point out four of these to you on this occasion. First of all, the mark of the Holy Spirit's creation of a Spirit-filled church is that these people were committed to the study of apostolic teaching. Verse 42, they devoted themselves to the apostles' teaching. And there is the first mark of a Spirit-filled church brought into being by the Holy Spirit on the day of Pentecost. So you will notice that the evidence of the Holy Spirit mightily at work amongst His people and obviously active in the midst of the church that He has created is not that they are reveling in some kind of mystical experience, nor that they are all doing their own thing and going their own way. The primary evidence that the Holy Spirit is mightily at work in Pentecostal power is that He creates a people who are committed to the study of apostolic truth. Now the word translated, they devoted themselves, in both the RSV and the NIV, the AV says they continued steadfastly, is a word which implies two things. It implies, first of all, intensity. One of the lectionaries indeed says it means to be intently engaged upon something. and it is the picture of an absolute concentration, like a hungry man concentrating on the search for food. And indeed, in classical Greek, it's used of this picture. And here is the picture of the early church, the church in which the Holy Spirit broke forth with power and great glory. And what he is doing is making people intent upon this one thing, that they might search out and study and give themselves to apostolic doctrine. There is an eagerness which is unmistakable in the early church to study and come under the ministry of apostolic truth, and it is the Holy Spirit who produces it. Now, the other thing that's implied in this word is not only intensity, but constancy. The Authorized Version rightly translates, they continued steadfastly in the apostles' teaching. By that, what Luke is meaning as he describes this to us is that it was not just an occasional practice or a periodic notion. It was not something that came upon them at certain times and left them at others. It was the pattern of their life. They were constantly, continuously committed to the study of apostolic truth. And here, if you want to see the Spirit-filled biblical church in New Testament terms, this is its picture. We need to translate and apply that, of course, to our own times and to our own situation. Apostolic teaching for us is to be found in the pages of the New Testament. That is where the apostles' teaching is now to be discovered. For the early church, it came directly from the lips of the apostles. For us, it comes in the pages of Holy Scripture, because the same Holy Spirit who inspired the apostles according to the promise of Jesus that he would lead them into all the truth and teach them, he has now further inspired them to write Holy Scripture so that we might have apostolic truth within its pages. So if you translate this picture from Acts 2 into 1984 and into our own situation, when the Holy Spirit breaks forth in power, my dear friends, the first thing that you will discover is a company of God's people giving themselves with intensity to the study of Holy Scripture. That will be the thing that will dominate their life. And with a constancy that will make it not just an occasional thing, but something that they are given to as a pattern in their lives. Now, it will clearly mark the church. It will be the thing that will distinguish an apostolic, spirit-filled biblical community. They will be given with intensity and constancy to the study of Holy Scripture. And that means that when they come together, that will be the thing that will dominate their coming together. So they will want to come with fresh minds. They will not want to come in a sleepy, soporific condition. They will want to come with fresh and eager minds. Thus they will go to bed early enough on Saturday evening to rise on the Lord's day with freshness in their mind and intellect, just as they would for an examination. I am intrigued by the number of people who will study their pattern of life the night before an examination so that they may be fresh for it, they say. But who are careless about how they go to bed on a Saturday night and come to the Lord's house and to the Lord's word and amongst the Lord's people, scarcely able to stay awake. Now, on a morning like this, there may be something soporific about the atmosphere and the temperature. But, my dear friends, it seems to me a vitally important thing that we should grasp this. I was profoundly impressed when I discovered that in Village 7 Presbyterian Church in Colorado Springs, one of the things that appears on advice for new members coming into our fellowship is, we are so committed to the study of God's Word that we are committed to appearing on the Lord's day fresh in our minds. That will be applied to the time we go to bed on Saturday evening. That's a Presbyterian church. And I am bound to tell you that one of the things I discovered in that particular sphere in the United States was this eager constancy and intensity in giving themselves to the Word of God. People tell me a great deal about the razzmatazz and superficiality of American Christians. I can only say to you that in that particular sphere, I saw something I long to see in Scotland. People coming together at 9 o'clock in the morning until 12:30 lunchtime without any break, no coffee. I must confess I missed it, but no coffee, they said. We go right through the whole of the morning under the ministry of the Word of God and with an eagerness and a hunger which I found self-humbling and most glorifying to God. But it is the mark of the Holy Spirit at work amongst his people. What mark do you look for, my dear friends, when the Spirit of the living God is mightily burning amongst his people? When God has come down to visit his people, we have some very strange ideas of the results of that, you know, but here it is. They will be devoted to the apostles' teaching. And that will be seen in their private lives too. It will mean that they will give themselves to the study of Scripture. Here is something then that we need to grasp of what the Spirit of God does when he comes down to create Spirit-filled Christian churches. But you will notice that there is one other thing about this devotion to the apostles' teaching. And that is that there is about this apostolic teaching an authority to which the early church submitted. You'll notice in verse 43 that God authenticated the apostles' ministry and teaching by signs and wonders. Fear came upon every soul, and many wonders and signs were done through the apostles. Now, these signs and wonders were God's way of authenticating the apostles' authority as his emissaries and servants, and particularly in terms of the teaching that the Holy Spirit gave them. If you look back to verse 22 of the same chapter, you will find that God does precisely the same thing to authenticate the deity of the Lord Jesus Christ. Peter says, "Men of Israel, hear these words, Jesus of Nazareth, a man attested to you by God with mighty works and wonders and signs which God did through him." Now, it's an important thing for us to grasp this, that the Holy Spirit authenticates the ministry of the apostles in order that their authority may be established. Now, how is that translated and interpreted for our own time? The mark of the Spirit-filled biblical church is a humble submission to apostolic teaching and a submission of everything to the authority of Holy Scripture. Have you grasped this then, that the evidence of the Holy Spirit in a Spirit-filled church is not emotional excitement, nor even the display of spiritual gifts? It is a glad and willing submission of everything to the authority of Holy Scripture. They were committed then to apostolic teaching and particularly to the study of it. Secondly, they were devoted to the growth of a loving fellowship. Verse 42, they devoted themselves to the apostles' teaching and fellowship. Now, we have an elaboration of that later in the passage, particularly in verses 44 and 45. Someone has written that the word fellowship was born on the day of Pentecost. It simply means participating in or sharing in, and it refers primarily to what we have in common. Fundamentally, the word fellowship in the New Testament speaks of our sharing in God, the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. And it's understandable, I suppose, that the world has taken up the word and used it in various ways, speaking, for instance, of the fellowship of the golf club, where the thing that everybody has in common is golf, and there is fellowship of different kinds in various different ways. But New Testament fellowship is not just based on the fact that we have Christ in common. New Testament fellowship is based on the fact that we actually participate in Christ. And what had happened when the Holy Spirit drew these people to Christ was that he had joined them to Christ. And they shared in Christ in the sense that they participated in Christ. They drew their life from him. And basically, that was what they had in common. They shared a common love for him, a common desire to live for him and to please him. And that is what gives us fellowship, of course, with each other. It is when we have this common participation in Christ, when the thing that most deeply unites people is that they long to live for the glory of God and to please him, that all that is good in them they draw from Jesus. Then they have fellowship with one another. Fellowship is not tea and biscuits after the evening service, you know. And for this reason, you can't really organize fellowship. People often say to me, it's difficult to have fellowship in a church like this, and I know exactly what they mean and agree with them. The very physical situation that we are in makes it difficult for us to meet with one another. But my dear friends, true fellowship is not something that will ultimately be hindered by physical locations. It is possible to have fellowship, as the New Testament believers demonstrated, in all kinds of extraordinary places with all kinds of extraordinary limitations. Because true fellowship depends on our belonging together to the Lord Jesus. It is a supernatural work of grace that produces fellowship. And it is produced by the Holy Spirit joining us to the Lord Jesus. That's why, of course, it was expressed in the Lord's Supper and in prayer, as you notice in verse 42, they devoted themselves to the apostles' teaching and fellowship, to the breaking of bread and the prayers. Here are the places where fellowship is expressed. At the Lord's Supper, we break and eat together from one common loaf. We drink together from one cup. And the symbolism of that is that we share in Christ. And this is a demonstration and a declaration to the world that it is him we have in common. But do you notice that the fellowship that God created in the apostolic church was not only marked by what they shared in, but by what they shared out? True fellowship is expressed in that way too. Do you notice in verse 44, all who believed were together and had all things in common, and they sold their possessions and goods and distributed them to all as any had need. Now, I don't know whether that meant that they actually lived together in some communal form. I rather doubt it. I'm sure it did not mean that they had the abolition of private property, which is a Marxist rather than an apostolic doctrine. And you will notice that they broke bread in verse 46 in their homes. partaking of food with glad and generous hearts, so that clearly means that they're still at homes. They didn't then all give up their houses. That's not what it means. What it simply means is not something of that kind of technical nature at all. What it means is that they lived for each other because they had begun to live for God. That's what it meant. It meant that they were bound together by that same life of Jesus, so that the love of Jesus made them care for one another. And there was something happened here that released a quality of love and mutual care that you would find nowhere else in the world. And it was the Holy Spirit who had done it. They lived for each other and they shared what they had. It is God turning upside down, you see, our natural concern, which centers upon ourselves, that other people... Now, this is the interest of so much of the economics that are divorced from this. Communism, communal caring, it so often is concerned with what is being given to me. They have it, I don't. They ought to have it taken from them so that I get it. That's not the point. The direction is entirely in the opposite way. And what was produced in the apostolic church was a concern to say, I have what they need, and I will gladly give it, that they may be encouraged and helped. And that is possible, as Dick Dowsett was reminding us last Sunday evening, even for those in the Corinthian church who were in poverty. Out of their poverty, they displayed generosity. And this is what is happening in the early church. I say to you again, you can't organize that. You don't produce it by any human means. It is when the Spirit of God has been at work most profoundly in the hearts of his people that that kind of love is released. And that care will extend to every area of life. You just need to read through the epistles and discover that for Paul it meant a care for their spiritual well-being, for their whole life. And there was no part of it divorced from another. They cared in such a measure that it cost them to care. And they were committed to the growth of a loving fellowship. Do you notice in the third place that they were also distinguished by God-honoring worship? They gave themselves to the apostles' teaching, to fellowship, and that fellowship expresses itself also in corporate, united worship. They devoted themselves to the apostles' teaching and fellowship, to the breaking of bread, the RSV has the definite article in, do you notice, and the prayers. And most scholars think that that suggests their communal coming together for formal worship. And it's elaborated in verses 46 and 47. We read that day by day, attending the temple together and breaking bread in their homes, they partook of food with glad and generous hearts, praising God and having favor with all the people. Now, do you see the beautiful balance which they have in their worship? As the whole of their life is centered upon God, it has both a formal and an informal character. That is, it took place, obviously, both in the temple, verse 46, and in their homes. Day by day, attending the temple together and breaking bread in their homes, they did not cease to meet together within the temple, obviously. The temple was replaced as a place of worship for them, clearly by the church, by the company of God's people gathering together. But gradually, they came to the same pattern based on synagogue worship of a gathering together of God's people for worship. And there was a formal worship, but neither was it confined to this. They broke bread also from house to house or in their homes. So there was a combination of formal and informal worship. Do you notice also that there is a combination of joy and reverence? Verse 46, we discover that they partook of food with glad and generous hearts, as the New English Bible puts it, with unaffected joy. There is clearly an exuberance about these people's worship and a fervor. But there is together with it, do you notice, a reverence and a godly fear. Fear, verse 43, came upon every soul. They were distinguished by God-honoring worship. Do you notice, finally, they were increased by God-centered evangelism. Verse 47, the Lord, halfway through the verse, the Lord added to their number day by day those who were being saved. Clearly their lives, their common life, commended the gospel to those outside. Do you notice how the apostle tells us at the end of the first sentence of verse 47, they had favor with all the people? That is, there was something about their lives that commended the gospel to those outside. And then we read, the Lord added to their number day by day those who were being saved. Now let me just point out to you as we conclude the features of this evangelism. It was God-centered in the sense that it was God himself who did it. It was the Lord who added to their number day by day. Now that's one of the great marks of the early church, and it is the mark of evangelism. That is not to describe the method of evangelism. There are many methods of evangelism. But the vital thing is that only God can add people to the church. Only God can regenerate those who are dead in trespasses and sins. And evangelism is primarily the work of the Holy Spirit. Oh, my friends, how desperately we need to grasp this. Now, the conclusion from that is not that we do nothing because the Holy Spirit does everything. But the vital thing is that if we are going to see people truly regenerated, if we are going to see the creation of new life, if people are going to be permanently added to the church of Christ, then it will be the Holy Spirit alone who will do it. And that, of course, is why the primary evangelistic method. What do you think the primary evangelistic method is? Well, if only God the Holy Spirit can add people to his church, if only God the Holy Spirit can regenerate men who are dead in trespasses and sins, the primary evangelistic method is prayer. Isn't it? And I want to say to you this morning that I believe it is impossible for people to say, I am desperately interested in evangelism, but I never come to the prayer meeting. Or I regard it as of secondary importance. My dear friends, that is just about the worst form of hypocrisy. It's certainly a form of inconsistency. And it's the outcome of very muddled thinking. It was the Lord himself who did it. And you notice what he did. He saved them. The Lord added to their number daily those who were being saved, but he did something else. He added them to the church. He didn't save them without adding them to the church, nor did he add them to the church without saving them. He did the two things together, because his great purpose concentrates on the building of his church. And what he did daily. That is, it was not a sporadic, occasional thing. It's about time we had a spot of evangelism. It was daily. They were doing it all the time. And they had favor with all the people. Now, I don't think that means that all the people thought they were great guys all the time. I'm sure they didn't. They experienced persecution. They knew what it was to have the world against them. What I do think is happening is that the Holy Spirit was so much working in these people's lives that people began to ask questions. I discover that is how it's happening all over the world today. People look at the lives of those who have been truly brought to faith in Jesus Christ, and they say, what meaneth this? As they did on the day of Pentecost. And that is the beginning so often of them being drawn to the Lord Jesus. Now here then is the picture of the Spirit-filled biblical church. It is rightly related to the apostles. They were devoted to their teaching. They are rightly related to each other. They loved one another with a costly love, which was the expression of their fellowship. They were rightly related to God in that they worshipped him with reverence and godly fear, as well as with joy and ecstasy. And it was rightly related to the world, for out of it the Lord added daily to their number those who were being saved. How greatly we need to see God establishing Spirit-filled biblical churches like that. Let us pray together. Father, we ask you to lay your hand upon us and teach us your truth, and grant us your grace that we may be your obedient servants through Christ our Redeemer. Amen.